Welcome to Restore, a podcast seeking to restore the vision, restore the mission, restore the church. And now your host, Javier Diaz.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Restore Podcast, episode 28. My name is Javier, and I am your host. I hope and pray you're all doing well wherever and however you may be listening. As always, thank you so much for your reviews of the podcast. Please, please keep them coming. And thank you for sharing the Restore podcast as well. Our continued goal is that this resource will be one avenue in which we will help restore the vision, restore the mission, restore the church. With that said, I've been so excited to release this current episode. A few months ago, a colleague of mine shared a book that he really felt every pastor should read, or for that matter, every follower of Jesus should read. Trusting his judgment, I bought and read the book and was so impressed by it that I decided to contact the authors to discuss the subject matter. Hopefully they would be on it. Well, first, what's the title of the book? Well, it's The Discipleship Gospel by Bill Hall and Ben Sobels. And when I contacted them, they were so gracious and said yes. Many of you will have probably read one of his books, or at least heard of Bill Hall. From his own webpage bio, he states his passion is to help the church return to its disciple-making roots, and he considers himself a discipleship evangelist. The co-author of the book is Ben Sobels, who is a senior pastor at Cypress Community Church in Salinas, California, and serves as regional director of the Bonhoeffer Project. More on that later. Friends, I really believe that, one, you should buy the book. The publisher of the book has given the Restore podcast a 20% discount for the paperback, so you really won't get the paperback any cheaper, not even on Amazon. So if you want the paperback, all you have to do is go to hympublications.com. When you check out, type Restore, where it says apply coupon, and you're set. Secondly, I also believe that you will be challenged and inspired on a topic that we have discussed quite a bit on this podcast, but perhaps not like you are about to hear. So without further ado, here's my conversation with the authors of The Discipleship Gospel by Bill Hall and Ben Sobels.
I want to welcome Bill and Ben to the Restore podcast. Welcome, guys.
Hey, how are you?
Thank you. Great to be with you.
I'm doing great. And again, it is such a blessing to have both of you on. I want to thank you again for your time. Thank you for writing the book, and we have a lot to talk about the book. But before we get to talking about the book, here in the Restore podcast, I always like to ask my guests to tell me a little bit about themselves. So, Ben, why don't we start with you? Let's be honest. Some people that are listening to this, many people are going to know a little bit about Bill, but we want to know a little bit about you, Ben. So tell us your journey, your calling in ministry, and how you came to be where you're at, and perhaps how you got to meet Bill.
That's really good. Yeah. So I grew up in Australia for the first 25 years of my life. I lived in Australia. I did come over when I was 22 years old to America to caddy for a friend of mine on the golf tour. And during that 6 months of caddying for him, that's when I became a Christian. So 22 years old, that's when I become a Christian. I go back to Australia. Then I come back to the States when I'm 25 to go to seminary. And spent 3.5 years in seminary, then was part of a church plant out here in California. And now I'm pastoring a church here in Salinas, California, named Cypress Community Church. I've been here for almost 10 years. And I met Bill because I read a book of his, the Disciple Making Pastor. And I was like, I really want him to come to our church and do a discipleship seminar. And so I called him up and he answered the phone, and I couldn't believe that he actually answered the phone. And I asked him if he would come to our church to do a weekend seminar on discipleship, and he agreed. And so that was in 2015 we met, with him coming to our church and leading a weekend discipleship seminar, which was awesome. And that led into a partnership with the Bonhoeffer Project. I went through the Bonhoeffer Project with him in 2016, and then we've been working together ever since.
Wow, amazing. Regarding your journey, you know I'm going to have to ask this. So the golf, are we going to be able to know who you caddied for, or is that top secret? We can't go there?
My good friend Dean Larson, he's a club professional in Dallas, Texas now. So he came over with three or four guys, and in that group. So I was caddying for Dean, but then on off weeks, I got to caddy for Stuart Appleby, and he, of course, made some headway on the tour for a number of years. So it was a group of Australian guys that came over, and it was fun. It was really that was a great time. The most significant part of it, though, was I came to know the Lord during that 6 months, which radically changed my life.
Right, and I'm glad you mentioned that. I don't want people to think, out of all that, he asked golf question. I said, come on, we're pastors, right? But
that's a podcast bogey, you know, when you...
Let me kind of hit it in the hole now and putt really well. And what I want to ask you is that, just a little follow-up, so how did that transpire? How did you get to know the Lord while caddying for your friend? What conversations? Are you walking from hole to hole, or what transpired there?
No, my friend, he became a Christian his final year in college and then made it onto the tour. And so he was already a Christian, and he invited me to a Bible study. And just to show you how clueless I was at that point about church and Christianity and the whole thing, I didn't even know that people studied the Bible. So when he invited me to Bible study, I just went along because I was interested in finding out what people do. And so he was inviting me into church, to Bible studies, to all these different things. And I just began processing through a whole lot of information that I'd never even heard before. And so it only took a couple of months. I came over in February, and by April, which was Easter Sunday, the pastor stood up and preached the gospel, and I was just ready. I was so prepared. For like 10 years, the Lord had been preparing me through a whole lot of different stuff that when he preached, I was just ready to hear it. And that's part of the reason why I love the gospel and writing a book on the gospel, is because it's just changed my life.
Well, praise the Lord. And we are glad that it changed your life, because the book has been a blessing to myself, and I know many others. So thank you, Ben, for that. Bill, tell us a little bit about yourself. Tell us a little bit about your journey and your calling to where you are now.
Okay, well, great, Javier. Thank you. Well, I was raised in Indianapolis, Indiana, and I was taller than most people. So I started playing basketball. And so as a result of playing basketball, I was given a basketball scholarship to go to college. And so I went out to Oklahoma to play basketball in this junior college, we called them then. Now they're called community colleges. And I had a good two years there. And so I had many opportunities to play basketball at four-year schools. And to the surprise of everyone, I chose Oral Roberts University, which was a relatively new school, but they had a great basketball program. So I went there, and it was during my junior year in college, when I was 21 years old, that one night I just got on my knees and said, Lord, I don't know what this all means, but I'm yours. And so I made that decision, and the next day I got up and I borrowed a Bible from my roommate, and I began to read the Bible. And I started at the beginning, and I was just fine till I got to Leviticus. Then I got hung up, and somebody suggested I just skip it. And so I came back to it a bit later. But then there was a gentleman in the faculty who invited me over to his house, and I didn't know why he would invite me over to his home, except he said he wanted to talk to me about Bible study. So I went over to his home, and he told me that what he wanted to do was have me meet with him once a week for a year, and that we would go through the book of Romans, and he would provide donuts and coffee, and then I would memorize three verses of scripture a week. Wow. And of course, this was in addition to my going to college and then playing basketball, and then, of course, falling in love with my wife. This was all, you know, I was a very busy guy.
Yeah.
But I had a great basketball career there at Oral Roberts University. And then my wife and I married. And then I went to play basketball for a team called Athletes in Action. We traveled all over the world. Australia was one of the places we traveled. That's not when I met Ben, but many years later, actually in the 1990s, I went to Australia, and they said, well, we want you to go to this town where they're going to have a conference. And I said, where's the name of the town? What's the name of the town? They said, Bellina. Mm-hmm. And it's just this little tiny coastal town on the northeast side of Australia and not far from the farthest eastern point of all the entire continent of Australia. But I got there and I found out later that was the little town that Ben was born and raised in. So it was remarkable, I think, that it was the only town, I'm the only American, I think, that he met that had been there. But then I after I retired from playing basketball, you know, I really wanted to get involved in making disciples. This had been bred in me, not only as a student at ORU, but also as a member of the Athletes in Action basketball team, that we were also part of Campus Crusade for Christ. So as a result, that led me to want to go to seminary because I really sensed that I should be a pastor. And so I went to Talbot Theological Seminary for 4 years and got involved and ordained in the Evangelical Free Church. And the other, I guess, relevant data is that my wife and I have been married nearly 50 years now, and we have two sons, two great daughter-in-laws, three grandsons, and I have the privilege of living this life that God's called me to, and I just thank him every day for it. It's a wonderful thing that he's given to me.
Well, Bill, thank you for that. I'm sure many of the listeners of the Restore podcast probably haven't heard part of that story. And so we are delighted that you're able to tell us that. And we praise God for how he's led you and the many books you've written and your influence when it's come to teaching people to make disciples that make disciples. And so thank you for that. And thank you both guys for a little bit of your backstory. So let's get straight into the book now. Bill or Ben, whoever wants to start, why don't we start with maybe a quick summary of the book, and then we'll begin to unpack it a little bit and go from there. So whoever would like to start and kind of tell us, if somebody would ask, give me a summary of the book, how would you do that in 5 minutes or less?
Well, I'll tell you what, I'll answer the first part of the question, let Ben answer the harder part of the question. what we've been doing together for a number of years is talking about what's essentially how our gospel is broken. Mm-hmm. And we talk about various gospels that have been perpetrated upon us, that gospels that we've been taught and in different genres or tribes of the conservative Christianity, and such as the forgiveness-only gospel or the prosperity gospel, or we call the gospel of the right or the gospel of the left, or the consumer gospel. And then there's the gospel of the kingdom. But what we did was we talked about these gospels, and then at some point, Ben and I were just sitting out on a bench in St. Louis outside of a hotel. I think we were waiting to go to dinner with somebody. And I said, you know, we ought to write a book about what we are for. We've been spending a lot of our time talking about what we're against, but what are we for? And so we decided that we would put together something, and we called it the Discipleship Gospel. And that's why we wrote it, because we wanted to say, here is what we're saying is a robust, full gospel that includes discipleship as a natural part of what it means to be saved. Because we've had this problem of separating what a Christian is from what a disciple is. And then when salvation is split in half there between conversion and discipleship, then it makes conversion, the conversion part of it, as an absolute. You have to have that. And then, but discipleship becomes an option. So we wanted to address that issue, and I think we address it pretty effectively in the book. And I'll let Ben tell you about the contents of the book. He wrote most of the real meaty part in the middle.
And there's some good meat in there. Ben, before you answer that, and I really want to hear, obviously, what you're about to say, but Bill, just a quick follow-up, and I'm going to ask you, Ben, the same question as well as a follow-up to the previous one. Can you identify, Bill, especially, I mean, you've had a long trajectory, you know, a blessed one, as you told us. Can you identify, perhaps, besides the conversation you were having with Ben in writing the book, but I'm sure you've had many before, a significant turning point in your life where you felt that you became more keenly aware of that disconnect between biblically what the gospel is, discipleship, and the Christian church?
Well, I think there's been three big moments in my life that have pretty much guided me. The first was when I read The Master Plan for Evangelism when I was in college by Robert Coleman.
Correct.
Which is a short book, about 110 pages, but a real gold standard. But the second was when I became a pastor and I realized that what Coleman had written about was not practiced in churches. And the reason it wasn't practiced in churches was because the infrastructure of churches and what the church valued was quite different than what Jesus had actually demonstrated in his life. So wow. Then I that's what got me to start writing was, first of all, I just wanted to establish that Jesus Christ was a disciple maker. And that was my first book that came out in 1984. And then there was the disciple making pastor. And then people would say, well, how do you put this all together? And that was the disciple making church. So those were some of the early books that I wrote. And I was just trying to address this issue of because people kept telling me it can't work in the church. And I said, listen, if it doesn't work in the church, then it's not what Christ commanded. And because it has to be able to work through the church, because that's where the people are. That's his bride. That's his people. That's his building. That's his body. And he has decided to utilize that group of people to evangelize the world.
Mm.
So I think that was the second big thing. The third thing, you know, and then 20 years of pastoral life just led me to do one thing to the other. But the third thing was when I met Dallas Willard back in 2001, Dallas Willard had written a book in the 90s called The Divine Conspiracy. And in this book, he essentially addresses this problem of the gospel. And I suppose I can summarize it briefly by saying that he essentially said that the gospel you believe in determines the kind of Christian you become.
Mm.
So, for example, if you are a legalistic gospel, you can be a legalistic Christian.
Mm.
And if you're a consumeristic gospel, you're going to be a consumeristic Christian. And then as I was developing this idea in the early 2000s as a pastor, one of the things that really struck me was that it's also true that the gospel you believe determines the disciple you make. And I think that's where, around that statement, is where Ben and I really connected.
Right.
And so I think those were some of the big moments of how, you know, so we got a problem, and the problem is that people believe that you can become a Christian and not follow Jesus.
Mm.
And that's pervasive. So how do you change that? And the way that we thought we would change it is by finding leaders whose God has prepared and get them around a table together for a year and change their minds, change their hearts, and change their habits. And that's essentially what we do in the Bonhoeffer Project. And writing this book, The Discipleship Gospel, is part of that process of creating a movement among disciple-making leaders. So that's pretty much my summary of, you know, how I got to where we are right now.
That's amazing, Bill. And I got to believe there's going to be somebody that's going to be listening to this when we release it. As he or she is going to be running on a treadmill or outside and just going to be going, yes, 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 because that's what I'm doing right now as I'm sitting down here listening to you. So, you know, Ben, feeding off of that, kind of summarize the book. And I know Bill just mentioned two of the main taglines of the book, but if you can give us a summary as well, and at the same time maybe answer the question, the same one I asked him, if there was a significant turning point in your life with the same essence that you said, you know, when I'm reading in the Bible about the gospel discipleship, I'm not seeing it in the Christian church. And it's, you know, so if you can open up about that.
Yeah. So the book is about the gospel, and Bill was really good in, you know, we're presenting what we believe as we open up the gospels and we look at Jesus' ministry. What was the gospel that Jesus preached? That's got to be the starting point. And for Bill and me, as we were talking through all these different issues, you know, we had defined these non-discipleship gospels in the Bonhoeffer Project. But what is the gospel we are for? What's the positive? What is actually the gospel? So we went back and looked through the gospels and tried to discern, okay, what is the gospel that Jesus was preaching? Now, if you read a lot of books, there's a lot of books and there's a lot of focus and a lot of attention given to the gospel. We talk a lot about the gospel. But when it actually comes to defining what the gospel is, it's pretty sketchy. Like even books the title is, you know, the gospel something. Very rarely do you have a definition that's a full gospel, in the sense that it's really not presenting all the elements that Jesus spoke about. So in the book, we basically focus in on Mark's gospel in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 8 reveal. Right. Seven elements of the gospel. So Jesus starts preaching the kingdom of God has come, repent and believe and follow me. That's Mark chapter 1. And then Mark chapter 8, he really brings in what would be called the core of the gospel, which is that he is the Christ, and it's about his death and his resurrection. And then you start seeing through from Mark 8 and Mark 1, all of Jesus' ministry is focused around, okay, if this is the gospel, how do I live that out in my life? How do I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus? So in some ways, the book is kind of calling for the kingdom of God to be reckoned with again. There's a lot of gospel presentations these days that there's not one mention of the kingdom of God. And yet, you know, that was the thrust of Jesus' ministry. He mentioned it over 100 times. It was the first thing he preached about. It was the last thing he taught on. And yet today, you very rarely hear the kingdom of God talked about in the context of the gospel. But it feels like that's betraying the essence of Jesus' message. And in the same token, on the other end of the gospel, you know, Jesus consistently called people to follow him. And it's very rare that you'll hear a gospel presentation these days, which is actually giving people a sense that this is more than just praying a prayer, or it's a momentary thing, that you're going to have salvation in this moment and there's nothing required of you past this. And so just to include the call of Jesus to follow him without excuses, without conditions for the rest of your life, that all of a sudden begins opening up language that people can get their head around. That is, okay, I'm making a decision to commit myself to follow Jesus. That begins with repentance and belief, but it requires me to live a new life. And the only way I can live that life is in the power of God's grace and by his Holy Spirit. So there's a whole lot of elements just in the stuff that I just kind of threw out there that is very rarely talked about. And so we just wanted to go on record and say, okay, here's what the gospel that Jesus preached is. And now let's reflect on whether we're actually preaching that gospel. And to get to the second part of your question, kind of where did this become personal for me? Bill and my story are actually very similar in the sense that I read The Master Plan of Evangelism. Mm-hmm. And when I read that book, I was like, as a young person just out of seminary, I was like, I want to do this, what he's writing about. I want to do this for the rest of my life. Mm-hmm. And then I went into the local church, and all I was doing was managing programs. And I was like, this is not what I read in The Master Plan of Evangelism. And so I was having this massive disconnect between what I wanted to do and what I was actually doing. And then Bill brought it together for me when he came and did that seminar we talked about earlier. And he basically just said, the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make. And that one sentence brought a whole bunch of stuff that had been disconnected in my mind. All of a sudden, it brought a lot of stuff together, and that basically shifted my whole journey. and redirected me in a lot of ways. And a lot of things started connecting that had been disconnected for 20 years.
Powerful, powerful. Thank you, Ben. And perfect segue. I want to kind of unpack those two statements and the two that I'm talking about. You just stated one, right? The gospel you preach determines the disciples you make. For those that have read the book and those that will read the book, they're going to see that very clearly in the book, that sentence, and the one that Bill also mentioned before, that you cannot make disciples from a non-discipleship gospel. So let's kind of unpack those two statements just a little bit for a little while here. Let's begin with a non-discipleship gospel versus a discipleship gospel. So you kind of guys have already alluded to it, but Ben, let's go back with you, and then Bill, you can chime in as well. Explain that, expound on that a little bit more for us. And I understand the book does it, so however much you want to say and leave it up to the others that they can go and read it. So a non-discipleship versus a discipleship gospel.
Yeah, the essence of a non-discipleship gospel is that it does not call you to be a disciple of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So it's calling you into a life that's something, the focus is something other than being a disciple and making disciples. So Jesus' call of the gospel is follow me. So a non-discipleship gospel doesn't ask you to follow Jesus. It's, you know, a prosperity gospel calls you to focus on prosperity and becoming a prosperity disciple. A legalistic gospel calls you to focus in on the legalistic rules that you have to follow. A consumer gospel calls you to make it all about you and just get what you can get and not what you can give. So non-discipleship gospels make the gospel something other than following Jesus. And that would be the way I would summarize it.
Okay, excellent. Bill, what are your thoughts?
Well, I think that the gospels that are prevalent in our society, essentially, they feed into what I would call a very secular mindset. And I was reading just recently what Tim Keller said about four narratives that are advanced in Western secularism, but that these four narratives are very common in the church. For example, the identity narrative, which says you have to be true to yourself, or the freedom narrative, that I should be free to live any way I want as long as I'm not harming anyone. Or the happiness narrative. You know, I have, we hear people say this about their kids all the time. I just want them to be happy. I just want them to have a good time. I want them to enjoy their life. Or the morality narrative, which argues that no one has the right to tell anyone what is right for him or her. And these four narratives are very prevalent in the church, yet they are deeply contrary to the idea of Christian discipleship. Because the gospel essentially says, take up your cross and follow me.
Wow.
Now, there's nothing ambiguous about that. It's simply following is the essential proof that I have believed on Christ. And to say you believe on Christ, but not to follow Christ, as James says in chapter 2, that's not saving faith. So a lot of people think they're Christian because they've been told they're Christians. And they've been told that profession of belief is belief. And that belief is agreement. And I think that biblical faith, the faith of Scripture, is unlike that modern English equivalent of what is meant by faith.
Wow.
And that the life that we've been called into is a life of submission and humility and of accountability and of serving others. And so when we're serving others, that's when we actually have joy. Mm-hmm. That's when we actually have the purpose and meaning. And Jesus was a man for others, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and we are his disciples. So we are called to live for others. And we are called to put aside our selfish ways. And the therapeutic gospel, the therapeutic language of our society, that has led to softness and people who not only want equal rights, but they want equal results, and they want everybody to finish first and no one to finish last, that all of this plays into this idea that that we're really not sinners and we don't really need to be saved. You know, I think that this is just, I guess I could go on, and I probably should stop here.
Okay. From both of you, just fire here. It's going to be, I think people are really going to want to, they may have to listen twice to this episode here to grasp everything, and that's okay. Let me ask you a follow-up question to both of you regarding this. I know some people may be listening and going, but grace. So how would you guys define, and again, maybe they're not, but I'm nonetheless going to ask this question. How would you guys define biblical grace? You know, we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. So how would you guys define that?
Yeah, I'm going to just jump in there. One of the things that as we've been sharing this message and calling people to follow Jesus and getting back to Jesus' gospel, that people have been questioning us on, and I've received a number of emails about, is that this sounds a whole lot like work salvation. This sounds a whole lot like you're telling me to do something that sounds anti-grace, and it violates God's grace in some way. But I think as you read through the book, hopefully what you pick up if you're questioning that is there's a whole section on there, this is not work salvation. And the explanation, it actually causes you to press into what is grace. And grace is God's work in our lives and enabling us and empowering us to do things that we are unable to do in and of ourselves. And so any concept of following Jesus that I'm doing in my own strength is an unbiblical concept of following Jesus. So I can only follow Jesus by grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no other way that I can follow Jesus. And so if my obedience is being empowered by the Spirit and is coming out of living in God's grace, which is it living in Christ, then it can't be works-based salvation, because good works are never bad in the Bible. There's a whole section in the book that, you know, if you look at the first good works in the Bible, they're in Genesis chapter 1. You know, God is the one who's doing all the work of creation, and at the end of that creative work, he pronounces it good. So the first good works in the scriptures are God's works, and good works are always the work of God. And so you've got verses like Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where it's talking about, you know, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Yeah. That's God's grace going to work in our lives. And there's a whole other lot of scriptures that we can look at, but there's definitely bad works. There's works of the flesh. There's works of the law. There's evil works. If you look through the New Testament, you'll find a list of about seven of them. But good works in the Bible are never bad. They're always done in God's grace and by the power of God's Spirit. And so for us, the discipleship gospel, which is really Jesus' kingdom gospel, Jesus' kingdom gospel pushes us to reorient ourselves around a biblical understanding of God's grace that empowers obedience in our lives, which enables us to follow Jesus.
Beautiful. Thank you, Ben. Bill, what are your thoughts? Same follow-up question.
Well, Ben did a really thorough job, but I have to say that when I was in college, my roommate gave me a book, and it said, and the title of the book was Grace is Not a Blue-Eyed Blonde. And it was kind of a, in other words, it was trying to deconstruct, I suppose, a lot of false ideas about grace.
Right.
And I think that the main false idea about grace is that it's some big dollop of God's favor that falls out of heaven on your head at the moment that you become a Christian. Mm-hmm. And that's the most of his grace you'll ever get. That grace is primarily something that addresses the moment of salvation. Now, I don't even like some of these terminologies like the moment of salvation, but I believe that there is a moment when we cross the line, or in our heart, in our will, in our volition. But I think that grace is not some special species of God's favor. It's I think sometimes we think of the scriptures, we we hear the word mind, or we hear the word spirit, or soul, or will, or mind. And there's seven immaterial parts to a human nature, and the scripture talks about this. But, and then some people think of all of these as separate things that sit on a shelf, and you pull off when you're talking about, and everyone's very specific. Well, I think actually the Bible is much more connected than that, integrated than that. Because when we're when God is talking about, when the writer is talking about thinking, then he'll use the word mind. If he's talking about the whole inner person, he might use the word soul, or in the Old Testament, particularly the word heart, or as it relates to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. So I think that essentially, when we talk about grace, grace is that part of who God is in his nature that's based upon his mercy and his grace, are just ways of explaining his favor and his work among us and his love for us. And so I think of using God's grace every day, that, as Dallas Willard used to say, Christians burn up more of God's grace in our lives than we use up tremendous amounts of his grace every single day. But it's an integrated understanding. You know, we could use other words. We could say God's power. We could say God's love. We could say God's spirit. We could say God's strength. We could say all of these things, and it would mean essentially the same thing as his grace, I think.
Powerful. You know, you mentioned Dallas Willard several times, and correct me if I'm wrong, you're probably more versed with his writings even than I am, but I believe it was he that said, grace is not opposed to effort, it is opposed to earning.
That's correct.
That's
spot on, yes.
Yeah, so I think that's in part what you're, in a sense, saying. Is that fair to say?
Yes, you know, his definition of grace, he had his own special way, being a biblicist and not so much a theologian, but a philosopher. He said that grace is God's energy or power to do for us what we can't do in our own.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So it's not a theological sounding definition, but it's one that makes a lot of sense.
Okay. So that's excellent. So that imagine that was just the first part the first statement. You cannot make disciples from a non-discipleship gospel. And you guys do a fabulous job, and just like you said, the meaty part and unpacking that fully in the book. So thank you guys for spending some time there. Let's go to the second one now, which, you know, when I read this one on both of these statements, but when I read this one, at least on a personal basis, the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make. You guys really bothered me with that statement. I want to say it. But you guys, Ben is smiling right now, just so that you could know, Bill. But in a good way, because as a preacher, as a speaker, right, I'm thinking, you know, these guys are really making me go deep in my own ways that in hindsight, what disciples am I making? I mean, I'm not going to point any fingers at anybody, and I'm not going to look at any other pastors. I have to look in the mirror, right, to be fair, first and foremost. And so as God has been tugging at my heart, if you allow me to say here, I know I'm supposed to be interviewing you guys, but if you allow me to just put my heart out there as I normally do here on the podcast, your book has helped with that process as well, is that the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make. And so am I making disciples by the gospel that I'm preaching, not just from the pulpit, but in my life? And so with that said, unpack that for us a little bit more. I think I already unpacked it in my personal life. So maybe unpack it theologically and practically, of course, for you guys. And Ben, we'll go back with you first.
Yeah, so we So I'm a pastor at a local church, and you know, 6 or 7 years ago, you know, before Bill came in and helped us out, we tried to do, had this big discipleship push. We had like a 6-week sermon series that I preached, and it was high energy, and I gave everything that I had into it. We culminated with getting a different speaker in to do a discipleship weekend. We ended up having 130 people sign up to be in discipleship groups. We bought everyone curriculum, and within 6 months, pretty much all of those groups except for three dissolved. And it was like, wow, you know, what am I doing wrong here? And yeah. Why isn't this, like, why can't I get people to really sense the discipleship is not optional? It's definitely like it's the Christian life. And how can we kind of, you know, so I had this whole big culmination of confusion. And when Bill came in and said, the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make, I realized that I'd been preaching a forgiveness only gospel, which is what we talk about in one of the gospels in the book. I'd been basically saying, if you want your sins forgiven and you want to go to heaven, all you need to do is pray this little prayer. And it's, I'm not saying that prayer is bad, and I'm not saying that prayer is not a way to receive Christ or begin a relationship with him. It's actually a beautiful way. But the way I was presenting it, your whole Christian life is defined in a moment. And after that moment, it's like, well, after that, just go to church every Sunday and you'll be good. That's not a gospel that leads to discipleship. And so, you know, the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make. For me, is if you are preaching the kingdom gospel of Jesus, you'll be calling people to follow him. It won't be just about a moment in time. It'll actually be a life that begins with baptism and follows in with training that equips you to be a disciple and makes disciples. And the transformation that happens in a church that begins to grasp that is unbelievable. But at the same time, it takes a long time for a church to turn from a non-disciple-making culture into a disciple-making culture. And so this isn't like you can't just buy this in a box and plug it in at your church and it works. This actually requires a whole lot of work. It begins with the gospel, and then it requires you to actually have an intentional disciple-making process in your church. And quite honestly, there's not a whole lot of churches that are – have an intentional disciple-making process, you know, in at the core of their church. A lot of our churches, including our church up until a couple of years ago, were hoping that people were kind of picking up discipleship through osmosis. It was just kind of a hit and miss sort of a thing. But when you're preaching the kingdom gospel of Jesus, it necessarily and in a very connected way leads to being a disciple and making disciples, and that permeates the whole church and transforms the church.
Wow. Ben, I have so many follow-up questions, but before we head over to Bill for him to answer it, I know a lot of pastors are resonating, local church pastors are resonating with what you're saying. If you can tell us a little bit about that transition and maybe a few details in the time that we have left. And you say it took several years, a lot of intentionality. It starts with the gospel. But what did that look like? What was all that intentionality, the effort, the pain, the ups, the downs? Tell us a little bit more about that if you're okay with that.
Yeah, well, for me, it began with spending a year in the Bonhoeffer Project. And I don't want this to sound like a commercial, but that really was the transitional point for me, was sitting around a table with 10 other guys online once a month and unpacking all of this and looking at the gospel for 3 months and really analyzing the gospel that I'd been preaching and see if it lined up with the gospel that Jesus was preaching. Mm-hmm. So the Bonhoeffer Project was absolutely instrumental. And then in just the formational of the thought, but the actual implementation of it, you know, when I was going through the Bonhoeffer Project, Bill said, well, just understand this is going to take 5 to 7 years. And I was like, you've got to be kidding me. Like, I want something that's going to work today. I don't want something that's going to have to take me 7 years. But that's all part of this process. It's like Jesus, I think it was Eugene Peterson or it was Dallas Willard, and Bill, you can correct me, but they said, you know, discipleship is a slow work that can't be hurried, but it's an urgent work that cannot be delayed. And so, you're in this tension where this has to be changed and it needs to be changed now, but it takes a long time for things to change. And so we're into year three here at Cyprus, and I really do think it's going to be about another 4 years before it really, we're at a tipping point right now. It's a very critical tipping point. But we've got an intentional disciple-making process. We have a tool that we use. We are inviting everyone who's baptized into our congregation, everyone who is a new believer. They go through, we invite them into this process. And it takes about 4 to 6 months. And then after that, it leads into other ministries in either in the church or out in the community. And so we've been working on integrating a comprehensive discipleship strategy, which involves every ministry, but at the core of it, it involves the training that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where he says, train to be godly. And he talks about in Ephesians 4, where it says, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. That becomes the core of our disciple-making ministry here now.
Wow. Again, I have local church pastors are a big part of the listeners to the Restore podcast. And so I want to ask you some follow-up questions on that to both of you, but specifically where you're at. But before I go there, Bill, can you chime in into expanding a bit more into the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make?
Yes. I think that it's about expectation. You know, one of the things that we say is that all who are called to salvation are called to discipleship, no exceptions, no excuses.
Yeah.
I just think about that a moment.
Mm.
That it's that when God saved us, he also called us.
Yes.
That the gospel is a whole thing, one thing, not two or three things. It's being called. It's being brought into the family of God. It is being equipped and trained and giving our entire lives over to him so that we can live out this life of service and be involved in his mission.
Yes.
And it's learning to live and love like Jesus. It's learning to live our lives as though Jesus were living them. But so when I was a pastor, I stand up in front of a congregation, what is it I'm really expecting from them? Because I don't think that we expect very much of them.
Oh, wow.
What we really train them to do is to be a supporting cast. Because the whole idea of church is, let's see how many people we can get to the church, because we count the numbers. And so we say, this is how many people we have. This is how big our church building is. This is our budget. This is, you know, A, X, Y, and Z, A, B, C. Look at us. You know, this is what we're doing. When we talk about come and see, we're talking about come and see, you know, what our church has to offer and these kinds of things. And, you know, this has been known as the attractional model. I think it's essentially discredited. It's discredited because it hasn't really been very good at making disciples. Because essentially, it'd be like saying, if UPS sold all their trucks and just had their one distribution center, and they said, okay, now, Mr. Hull, your package has arrived. And we open the window here, the will call window, between 11 and 12 daily, and you can come and pick up your package. And that would not work. That would be unsuccessful. That would be an abject failure. And so essentially, trying to get non-Christians to go to church is almost a fool's errand. In the sense that we know that very few people actually show up at church unless a friend takes them.
Right.
And it's not that I'm against it, obviously. I'm not against it. I'm not saying you should stop it. What I am saying is that it's the reverse of the flow. The flow is that church gathers for discipleship, but it scatters for ministry.
Wow.
And, you know, this is all something we all have heard, but the church is for discipleship, but disciples are God's delivery system. So essentially why UPS works is because the packages are delivered to us in our homes. And so the delivery system are the disciples that we send out. You know, when the benediction is given, then the people go out. And when they go out, though, it's what we have done with them that matters. You know, we can, that we, you know, no matter how a church could be doing a horrible job, and they still deploy their people back into the streets every Sunday. And when they deploy them out, if we haven't discipled them, if we haven't developed them, then we're not doing our jobs. And so we're ineffective in the field. So here's going back to the expectation thing, is telling people, you know, you're hearing a sermon, you're studying the Bible, you're doing all these things, but don't let the word of God stop with you. You are to be a conduit. You are a witness of Christ our Lord, a faithful witness of Christ our Lord. That's what you are to be. And so we actually need to start believing. And this is a full-bodied gospel. If your gospel expects people to be fruit-bearing disciples, it's not good enough just to be faithful. You have to be fruitful. And so if you're going to be a fruitful Christian, then you're deployed where you live, work, and play. And it's the gospel that we preach either expects that or doesn't expect it. If you don't expect it, it won't happen. If you do expect it and you have infrastructure to make it happen, it will happen. So, you know, the other day I got a note, actually a pretty good long email from a pastor in a southern state. And he said, Bill, 3 years ago, I started off with 5 men. And we've had these D groups, they called, and discipleship groups of 4 people. Mm-hmm. And he said, now 3 years later, we have over 80 people in our groups.
Wow.
And he said, the problem is, now, see, this would mean in most churches, that's a huge success. That's the gold standard. That's the crown jewel. You know, we've grown. But here's what he said next. And this is why I wrote back to this guy, because he was very astute. He said, but the fact is that we're not making disciples who make disciples. That we have 80 people in groups, but there are no new disciples. We're not making new disciples.
High expectations, as you were saying.
Yeah. So essentially, he asked me what he should do. And I thought about it for 24 hours. And I talked to a couple of friends about it. I wrote back to him. And I said, shut down the groups.
Wow.
Now, that's shock value in that. And I said, but the reason you're telling them this is, look, we're wasting our time. We're having groups and we're growing our groups, but we're not obeying the Great Commission, because Jesus told his disciples, go make disciples of all nations. And if you're going to make disciples of all nations, that means you got to have new disciples. They were teenagers, most of them, and they knew that they're going to have to make new disciples. And so churches go through the motions of doing discipleship and very successfully running programs of discipleship. But if they don't make new disciples, it's a failure. Because it's not, because this is a strategy to reach the world. And if you're not reaching anybody, you have failed.
Tell us how you really feel, Bill. Tell us. It's kind of vague.
Well, I want you to get a lot of, I want to stir people up a little bit, you know. Let's not waste our time.
Hey, you know, I really appreciate that because it's stirring me up. And again, I need to look at myself at that. And as you're speaking, just the story you just mentioned about the 80 groups, 80 people in the group. That's an amazing story. A lot of shock value there of shutting it down because, as you're saying, they weren't making disciples. And so that, I mean, there's a perfect segue here. With that said, and now I'm going to piggyback back off you, Bill, and then back to Ben here. But Bill, so what does it look like? So I think perhaps some people are listening and they're saying, okay, so what does a discipleship group look like? What is it doing? What are we studying? And Ben alluded to it earlier about starting with the gospel, so I guess we can say that. But maybe give us some of the nuts and bolts. You know, why does discipleship best happen in a small group? And what does it look like in that small group? And so maybe if you can talk to us about some of those nuts and bolts aspects, and then we'll go back to Ben as well.
Yeah, well, I've taught, you know, doctoral classes for a week at a time on small group theory and all that kind of thing. But I would say, let me explain it this way, because after all these years, this is kind of what I've come to. When I was first a pastor, after about a year, I wrote an article for a denominational magazine. It was called How to Build a Big Staff in a Small Church. And essentially, what I stumbled into as a young pastor was probably one of the very best things I ever did. And that was, I'd get together, the five of us would get together every Tuesday morning about 6 a.m. and have breakfast and talk about what happened the previous Sunday in church. And this was like a Tuesday morning.
Okay.
So we'd talk about it and we'd go down through all the people in the church, and it was a small congregation. You know, we had about 125 people and I was just getting started and we were all in our 20s. And so we're trying to figure out what to do together. And I realized we did this for several years. And our church grew and it developed and it was very nice. It was a wonderful experience. But the thing was, I thought, now why did we all grow and why did it multiply? And the reason was, is because we were doing something together that was missional. That it was not only discipleship, our own discipleship, but part of our discipleship is mission. And so I would suggest, don't have a group that just meets and that's all they do. I'm suggesting have a group that has a larger mission. And if you have a group, have a published start date and an end date with a covenant that says, we will prayerfully attempt to multiply. And wow. If they don't multiply after two rounds, let's say two, you know, if you give them 6 months or something and they don't multiply in 1 year, then say, okay, you guys can continue to meet, but I just want you to know that you're no longer a part of this particular idea because, you know, the covenant requires us to really give a full faith effort, and being afraid isn't good enough. That's not a good enough excuse. If you don't know what to do because we haven't taught you what to do or trained you what to do, then that's a different matter. But I think that's what I mean. When you give strong pastoral leadership in the area of spiritual life, to me, these are the real nuts and bolts because these are the things that make things work. Now, the exception to this is you get a really highly talented public speaker or a great showman as your leader, and you put them on the platform and they draw all kinds of people, then you sort of get a hall pass on doing the right thing. But apart from that, I think that these are the kinds of things that make things work.
Yeah, and you point out, and correct me if I'm wrong here, but if I recall correctly, you guys really make it clear in the book that in a local church setting, essentially, that the process of discipleship starts with the leader, right? So if the leader's not doing it, the pastor, whoever's leading the church, normally obviously a pastor, sometimes in some areas maybe a lay pastor, whatever it may be, bivocational pastor. But if they're not doing it, you really can't expect others to be doing it to some extent. Is that fair to say, Bill?
Yeah, because it's to me, because it's not in their DNA. And if it's not in your DNA, it's not real.
Yeah.
And everybody can tell it's not real. And so if it doesn't have, you know, that's why Jim Putman, he has, his church is up in Idaho. They're called Real Life Ministries.
Right.
And I like that, you know, the idea of it's real life and it's authentic and it's real. It's not fake. It's not pretend. It's not some kabuki dance. You know, it's like we're really doing this stuff and we're living it out.
Ben, so following up with that same question, now specifically, I guess, in your context there at your church. So you've already talked a little bit about it, but in your context, what does it look like for you? What has it looked like when you're sitting there and you're meeting with your tribe, with your folks in a small group or whatever it may be? What are some of the nuts and bolts that you guys are doing that, and what does that discipleship process essentially look like at your church? So let me just add a little bit more. So I come to your church and I accept Jesus and I say, Ben, Pastor Ben, I'm ready. I'm ready to, you know, be a disciple that makes disciples. What does that process look for me?
Yeah, that's a great question. So first of all, I want to ask Bill, and maybe this is a follow-up question that you can ask him, Javier, but like, what's a kabuki dance? Like, I've never heard of a kabuki dance before. What is that? Where do I find out where to do that?
You need to look that up.
Oh, man.
Bill, I just Googled it and it said, see Bill Hall. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't.
Oh, that's good. Just a comment. Like, you can tell why I like to hang out with Bill Hull, because it's sure. Just like he says everything that you want to say, but you're not able to articulate like he does. He's able to say everything really, really well. So I just enjoyed that. That last few minutes there, that was really, really good. To answer your question, I think the first part of your question is key when you said in your context. And I think that's something we're really big on with the Bonhoeffer Project, is every ministry context is different. So when we're in a cohort with guys in New Zealand and London and Cameroon, their ministry context, there's some similarities, but there is very unique cultural differences as well. Even from the differences between having a local church in California and Nashville or Florida, you know, from the West Coast to the Central Coast, to the center of the country, to the East Coast of the country, there's some significant differences. And so what works in my particular ministry might not work everywhere. But what we've figured out is to specifically answer your question, if you were to come and you heard the gospel and you'd signed up and you said, I want to follow Jesus, I want to follow him without conditions, without excuses for the rest of my life, I'd say, come and be baptized. And then we'd invite you into a discipleship group. And basically what that process looks like is we take everyone through the gospel of Mark. So our tool uses the gospel of Mark as the foundation. You get to come in and we read through Mark chapter 1 together. And at the end of Mark chapter 1, you have to commit. So now you have an idea of what we're going to be doing in each discipleship group session. And after chapter 1, you decide whether you want to continue or not. The whole idea of that is after chapter 1, you can count the cost. This is what we're doing. We haven't baited and switched you. If you want to say, I don't really want to do this, this is not the right time for me, I'm out, that's okay. And so we haven't had anyone in our context say, no, they don't want to do it yet, but that gives them the off-ramp if they want the off-ramp. So then we get into chapter 2, and every chapter from that point forward, there is an emphasis in our system that puts the emphasis on not on knowledge-based discipleship, but on obedience-based discipleship. So every chapter we're looking for something that Jesus says or something that he does that we want to emulate and we're going to put into practice together. Like Bill said, I think it's really in our context, and this is working. If you sign up in Mark chapter 1 to go through the rest of the discipleship process, you at the last commitment that you are making, we sign a covenant. There's five covenant promises that you're making. And if you sign up, the last promise that you're making, the last commitment that you make, is that you are going to multiply this prayerfully in some way at the end of it. And that could look like serving to build up the ministry of the church, serving in a way that's going to reach the world, serving in a way that's going to disciple other people. So there's multiple ways you can multiply this, but this is not going to end with you. Just as an example of Mark chapter 5 and what we're talking about, obedience-based discipleship. In Mark chapter 5, Jesus takes his disciples to the other side. And so at the end of that chapter, we ask, okay, where is the other side? Where is the last place any of us want to go in our community? And then we decide where that is, and then we go there and figure out a way to serve people. And usually it's at Soledad Street, which is a place in our community where there's drug addicts, there's prostitutes, there's a lot of homelessness. It's a place where there is a lot of least of these kind of people. And so this, you asked me what this looks like in my context. So I was in a discipleship group most recently with three carpenters, which was really fun. And we would meet at 6 o'clock to 7:30 every Wednesday morning. And when we got to Mark chapter 5 and we decided on the other side project, we actually went to the local homeless shelter and we served the guys. There was about 60 of them. We served them dinner. And then we slept at the homeless shelter that night with those guys, woke up the next morning and served those guys breakfast. And the two of the guys in the group led a devotional, one in the evening, one in the morning. So we're reading that Jesus is going to the other side, and then we do it ourselves. And so it's, you're working in there. This is not just something for me to learn. There's also something for me to obey. And the obedience is very stark because either you're going to go to the other side in your community or you're not. Right. And so we just continue to reinforce that. One of the other uniquenesses of our process is it takes you through Mark's gospel. So you're actually learning what the gospel is. There's very few discipleship tools that will teach you and reinforce what the gospel actually is. And so if the gospel you preach determines the disciples you make, you want a discipleship process that's actually going to equip you to do evangelism and know what the gospel is with clarity. And so we've incorporated that into our process too. So we've taken non-believers through this process. We've taken non-discipled believers through this process, and we've taken new believers through this process. And I hate to be so practical as to say it's working, but it's multiplying. It's multiplying kind of like that rate that we talk about in Mark chapter 4, where the fourth soilers are multiplying 30, 60, 100-fold. And I, just one more thing, if you ever see that kind of multiplication, pay attention, because it's a very rare thing to experience that kind of multiplication in ministry.
Right. Well, Ben, I think it's powerful what you're saying as well, because it seems you guys are doing, in a sense, also what Bill had mentioned earlier, which is the mission part, right? So you're starting with the gospel, of course, and then you're doing the mission, feeding the homeless, staying there, feeding them in the morning, serving them. Which service is the essence of what the gospel looks like in real life. Again, what you guys mentioned earlier. So thank you for fleshing that out. And I'm sure I know I have many more questions. We've been here for a bit, so I don't want to take up too much more of you guys' time. You guys have been very generous and just a lot to chew on with what both of you have been talking about. With that said, Ben and Bill, the Bonhoeffer Project has been mentioned several times. I want to give you guys the opportunity to kind of talk to us about that. Where for the listeners, where can people get the information? What exactly is it? Is there a cost involved? Any information you want to give the listeners about that, please do so. It's okay. Give the commercial. I'm okay with that.
Go ahead, Bill.
Well, I suppose the Bonhoeffer Project is where we take leaders and we spend 1 year together with them. And we have 10 meetings, and these meetings are 4 hours each. Normally we start with a two-day retreat, and then other meetings are online. Some of the groups around the country are in person all of the time. But we started off the first year with two groups. And then year two, we had 5 groups. Year three, we had 14 groups. This year, we have 25 groups. And next year, we're trusting by God's grace to have 56 groups.
Wow.
And they're made up of primarily, all leaders. They're leaders, and probably 85% are pastors.
Okay.
And what we do is, here's what we do in 1 year. First, we tell them, we talk about why make disciples, and why the big why is that the gospel we're called to follow So we essentially say, you know, the gospel you believe in determines the disciple you make. So we start upstream with the big why, and that's the gospel. And so that's where we hopefully change your mind. And then we go to the what, which is make disciples, and we define a disciple. And then we talk about what that means and all the issues in developing a disciple and disciples, healthy disciples, reproducing disciples, in all the variety of ways that we come as people and all the gifts and differences and we have in personality and style and all those kinds of things come into play. And that is, of course, the what. And under the what, that's where we hopefully change your heart, where your DNA, you start to build that DNA for making disciples. And then the third aspect of the year, the last third of the year, is the how, and that's the plan. And okay. So the plan that is designed for you, that you believe in, that is utilizes your gifts in the context of your church, and then and that's really where we hopefully change behavior or change habits.
Okay.
And where it gets into your schedule. So essentially, it's upstream, midstream, downstream. It's why, what, and how. It's transform the mind, the heart, and the behavior. And then we help launch these men and women into their ministries. And additionally, we have options that we have developed year two, where you can take it into your church with the help of one of our coaches, or we have what we call the satisfied soul concept, where we work on, we find that when you're deconstructing your gospel, you're deconstructing the church, you're deconstructing yourself.
Yeah.
And, so sometimes we really have to talk about who you are in all of this too. Mm. So that's basically it. And our website is thebonhoefferproject.com.
Okay.
And we would like to invite everybody to come to our national symposium you're talking about, and maybe all your listeners, they can go on, and it's going to be the 23rd and 24th of October in Nashville.
Okay.
And go on our website, look it up, and we hope that you'll come and you'll be inspired and you'll understand more fully some of the things we're teaching.
Sure. And for the National Symposium, what's the website there? I think I have it here, but I don't have the actual website. I got the Eventbrite.
It's the Bonhoefferproject.com. If you go on the Bonhoefferproject.com and just scroll down, just maybe half a page, you'll see it and you can click on it.
Got it. Yeah. Okay, great. So people can see it there. Along those same lines, you probably already heard this at the beginning at the intro, and you'll hear it probably at the exit. So I want to make clear here, and this is a good time to let all the listeners know that if they want to get the book, the Discipleship Gospel, your publisher has made a 20% discount to all of our listeners. They can go to himpublications.com. And order the book there, and on the coupon part, just enter the word restore, and you will get a 20% discount. And for those listening, if you email me, and my email, as most of you guys know that are actually listening, javier.diaz@floridaconference.com, and you can just the first three people to email me. And say, I would like a book. We will send them a book for free. We will pay for it and get that 20% discount and send it to you for free. So make sure you email me at javier.diaz@floridaconference.com. I highly, highly recommend the book. Ben and Bill, any final thoughts before we conclude our time? First, I want to thank you guys from the bottom of my heart. Bill, you were the first person that I emailed, and within 24 hours, you actually replied, which I was surprised. Happily surprised, I would say, praise the Lord. This guy doesn't even know me. Do that, and so thank you for that. And Ben, thank you for also coming in as well. and doing this. And it has been a blessing to have you guys. A lot to chew on, a lot to think about. And again, I want to encourage people to read the book. And this is what I say to all my listeners. If you agree or disagree, just listen. And then let the Spirit lead and guide you to what they're trying to say in the book. And so feel free to comment, to email me, to let me know on social media realms what you guys think. But again, any last thoughts, Ben or and Bill?
I would just like to say thank you to Javier. You are a really good interviewer. You ask great questions. And I appreciate the work you've done on the front end. It's a joy to have been with you, and I'm really grateful to have the opportunity to be with you today.
Thank you, Ben. Praise the Lord.
Javier, I just want to just ask God's blessing upon you and upon your tribe. And we're so thankful for the work God is doing through your ministry and through your people and your denomination. And we're just really looking forward to meeting you in person in Nashville.
Praise the Lord. I look forward to it as well, as long with the others that will be coming with us. So thank you guys so much for that. And may God continue to bless you all.
Thanks, man.
Thank you so much.
I surely hope that you were blessed and challenged all at once. Thank you again to Bill and Ben for your time and for writing the book. Please don't forget, the publisher of the book has given the Restore Podcast a 20% discount for the paperback. All you have to do is go to himpublications.com. Insert the word restore where it says apply coupon and you're set. So please go purchase a copy or two or many more. And as mentioned, we are giving some away. So the first three people to leave a review of the podcast after this episode and email me their info at javier.diaz@floridaconference.com, we will send them a copy. Thank you again for listening. Blessings to you all. Until next month.
Thank you for listening to this Restore podcast. We hope you've been blessed. Don't forget to subscribe so you won't miss any of our inspiring episodes.